Tonight I'm going to be finishing up 2 Corinthians, starting at chapter 12, verses 14, and going through the end of chapter 13. I'm just going to be reading this as we go along in the lesson. starting in verse 14, chapter 12, through 18. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Paul says that he did everything to not be a burden. He didn't want what belongs to them, but that he was seeking them. You know, Christians don't take advantage of one another. Christians don't make themselves burdens on others. They think about the other person, not what they can get out of the other person. Paul says that this is what he showed them when he came to them. And Paul was not deceptive or underhanded, but he was thoughtful and he was concerned about the well-being of these Christians, not himself. And Paul uses an illustration in verses 14 through 15 to prove his point. Here he uses the principle he uses. He says, children, when they are young at home, are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And it's a simple idea. Parents pay for the children, and parents care for the children. The children should not be paying the mortgage or buying the groceries or making the car payment and the like. Parents provide. Paul's point is that he is their spiritual father, and he has provided for them, and he's doing good for them, and he did not allow them to pay for him. And this is in clear contrast to the false teachers that were there. They were taking money for their own selfish interest. He brings the others, and the others whom Paul had also sent, and he talks about Titus, and he said, did Titus take advantage of them? And the answer, of course, was no. Again, Paul is drawing a contrast. Paul says that they should see how differently they treated them than those false teachers that were among them that we read about in the first part of chapter 12. If this is the way that Paul wanted the Corinthian church to be, then isn't that how Springer Road should be? I mean, people should come in here and there should be one big difference they see in us compared or in contrast to any other church they look at. They should be treated well here and they should see us as a family. They should see that we look out for each other's best interest. We don't take advantage of each other. There should be genuine concern for each other. We have to stand apart in these areas because it's a way to show the truth in God's word against those who are false teachers. In the midst of this discussion, Paul explains what he has been doing in this section and in this letter. And listen to what he says. And this is in 2 Corinthians 12:19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul says that this has not been about defending himself, but teaching them through his example. And Paul, all that Paul and the others have been saying to them is for their upbuilding. And he's trying to help them. And this has been another consistent message of Paul. He's working for their good to build them up, and that's his goal. Verses 20 through 21 says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many who have sinned earlier and who have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and the sensuality that they have practiced. Paul talks about what he fears he's going to find in the church in Corinth when he gets there. He thinks, or he fears, that there's going to be arguing and jealousy and anger, hostility and slander, gossip, conceit and disorder. And these are things that he says should not be in the church. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment and consider each one of these traits. It's not to be quarreling among us. And that's the word that defines when it's translated, it talks about contention and conflict. It's talking about the atmosphere of the church. Is there a strife and tension, or is there love and joy in the church? You know, it's wrong when the church is quarreling and fighting. The second picture, what we must not be in the church, is he uses the word jealousy. Sinful jealousy comes from being self-centered. You'll notice that this is also a negative attitude toward one another. We don't think well of the other person, and we look at the other person and we just can't be happy for them. We cannot be joyful with those who are joyful and weep with those who weep. Rather, we get upset because of their joy and we become happy because of their sorrow. He's saying that is wrong. Change that attitude. You know, like hate and jealousy, jealousy hurts the one that's jealous much more than the one that's being envied. And third, there cannot be anger in the church. And this is a word that, when translated, it refers to a rage, actually a violent anger. People should not be afraid of you. They should not be afraid of how you're going to respond when they come to you and tell you something. We should be able to approach each other about anything and not expect a response of anger, or rage, or a hot temper. It can't be part of us when we're together, and it can't be a part of us when we're at home. Anger is selfish because we're trying to punish the other person for doing something that we don't like. We got to teach ourselves that that ain't acceptable. Fourth, Paul says there must not be hostility in the church. And when this is translated, it refers to rivalries and divisiveness and favoritism. Now, there's a selfishness that drives hostility and divisiveness. We need to mark this word for a moment because our society nowadays is just spiraling out of control with hostility and divisiveness and rivalries and favoritism. These attitudes and hostile words are not marks of a Christian. You know, we see it all the time and hear it all the time, especially in the political realm. And we can't speak like that or act like that. We can't speak like that or act like that when it comes to the direction of our country or our culture or our home or our politics. And certainly we can't speak or act that way toward one another as God's people. We need to be lights. I guess right now more than ever, in this world of darkness. Fifth, slander, gossip, and disorder must not be in the church. You know, nothing will destroy relationships faster than slander and gossip toward one another. Paul says, don't speak against one another. Do not say these things that are hurtful or harmful about the other person. Divisions can arise pretty quickly when we sow the seeds of disorder and discord with what we say about others. Our words are to be loving and encouraging and never hateful or hurtful. And how often do we think that words are acceptable as long as they're true? Do you see that loophole here in this text or in any other passage of Scripture? Don't speak against someone unless it's true. That's not in Scripture. God never tells us this. Do not slander and do not gossip. And that's the end of the story. Finally, there's not to be impurity, sexual immorality, or sensuality in the church. It's 12:21, verse 21. These three words are broad regarding sexual activity. And there's not a sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and woman that is lawful according to God. Unrestrained sexual behavior is condemned by God by these three words. We can't be pulled in by the world that accepts all kinds of sexual sins, and the world wants us to say that it's acceptable. None of the sexual behaviors of this world nowadays that the world accepts and promotes are acceptable to God. In fact, we see in verse 21, because Paul has demanded that people who are practicing these behaviors tells them to repent. God demands repentance. God demands repentance of these actions. Paul says that he may have to come and mourn over those who have not repented of these actions. The church cannot give any indication that such sexual activity is acceptable to God. So in chapter 12, we should examine ourselves and consider if we're practicing the characteristics that Paul has described in this section. Pride, taking advantage of others, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility and slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, and sexual immorality. Those cannot be part or actions of our character. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Now we'll finish up by moving over to chapter 13. That's the end of the letter to the Corinthians. And the ending of a New Testament letter is always important to really sort of slow down and consider, I think. They usually give some final warnings and final instructions to the recipients of the letter. And Paul has written this letter to the Corinthians to spiritually build them up before he gets there. And he wants them to make changes in their lives by looking at how Paul has treated them and a model life in Christ. And one of the primary messages of this book is that we are made perfect and complete through our weakness and through our sufferings and trials and difficulties. Paul opened the letter by reminding Christians that the God who we serve is the God of comfort. God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Further, all of God's promises find their fulfillment in Christ, chapter 1, verse 20. So we find our life and hope in Christ, even though we're led in a triumphal procession, spreading the aroma of Christ, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed in the same image, chapter 3, verse 18. We're clay jars, but we possess the treasure of the gospel, which we share with others. Chapter 4, verse 7. We know that our earthly tent, this body, is being destroyed as we sacrifice it for the Lord. But we know that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Chapter 5, verse 1. We are the ambassadors for Christ, imploring people to be reconciled to God. Chapter 5, verse 20. We give of our possessions and wealth because we know that God gave us our blessings for the work in his kingdom, chapters 8 and 9. So though people criticize the suffering and trials experienced for Christ's sake, chapters 10 through 12, we know that this is what we're called to be, servants of Jesus. This is what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. This is what it means for us if we're going to call ourselves Christians. And these images placed in the minds of the Corinthians, the call for this final paragraph, this final chapter, as Paul closes the letter for these Christians to examine themselves. Let's skip to verse 5 real quick in chapter 13. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Paul transitions into this final section by pointing out to the Corinthians there that he has evidence that he needs to require the repentance that he's calling for them to have. Remember that this is what Paul said he wanted in verses 20 through 21 of the last chapter. There are many who sinned earlier and they have not repented yet. Now this is the third time he's going to come to him, and these sins have not been dealt with yet, and they must be dealt with now. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 19:15 as authoritative proof that he can come and discipline these unrepentant ones for their sins. We see that this is the thrust of verse 2. He has warned them on his prior visits that he could not spare him if he had to come back again. And he will use this authority given to him as an apostle to pronounce judgment upon those who have not repented. And in doing this, Paul refers to the example of Christ in verses 3 through 4. Christ is the supreme example, I guess you could say, of strength and weakness. Paul is saying that Christ, through his human form, his meekness, and voluntarily giving up his life, demonstrated weakness. But that does not mean that Jesus lacked authority or power. From the outside, you might get the impression that Jesus was weak because of how he treated people and what he allowed people to do to him. But we know that he was strong and that his strength was being restrained for our good. In the same way, Paul is saying that he also is meek and gentle among them when he has visited them in the past. But don't allow that meekness and gentleness to cause you Corinthians to think that he does not have the authority from God. He does, and he'll use it when he comes, if necessary. Don't mistake a display of weakness for the cause of Christ as a lack of authority. Paul is not saying that he was nice before, now he's going to come there and he's going to be mean. Rather, the picture is that Paul gave these people time to repent. We might say that he gave them some slack. He let them have some time to sort all this out for themselves. But now he's coming and these sins have not been repented of at this point. It's going to be time for the church to take action, and Paul is going to authorize that action. Sin cannot be allowed to go on forever, and there's a time when unrepentant sin must be handled by the church, and Paul is going to start that process when he comes, for he carries the authority of Jesus as an apostle to do so. Verses 5 through 10, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Now think about the weight of this command. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now we need to regularly check ourselves. Paul has written this letter describing what a servant of Jesus looks like. Now test yourself to see if you're in the faith. A test like that indicates that you can know the answer. You don't have to wonder if you're in the faith or not. You can know. Test yourself. Examine your life. Here's one way you can know. According to verse 5, is Christ in you? If Christ is in you, then meekness and gentleness will be on display. If Christ is in you, then you'll be seen as a servant of the Lord and will not act like these Corinthians that were boastful and arrogant and self-serving that Paul is contending with. If Christ is in you, then you will not remain in unrepentant sin. you'll want to do something about it. It's Paul's desire to see these Christians would do the right thing and not do the wrong thing. And Paul is not setting up these Christians because he wants to discipline them. It's his fervent prayer that they see himself as true to God and that they'll behave in a manner that shows they are true to God. Notice the end of verse 9. Your restoration is what we pay for. We want you to be complete. We want you to be mature. All that we're doing is to bring you to that completion, is what he is saying here. And we see this point emphasized in verse 10. He doesn't want to come to him and deal with these sins, but he will deal with them with the authority that the Lord gave him for building up and not tearing down. And notice again that his goal is for building up, not tearing down. He's not coming to destroy him. He's not going to be intimidating or mean, even though he's going to call for repentance and warning that he will use the discipline that God has instructed Christians to use. And our goal is to determine ways to build each other up, not tear each other down. We need to have our minds tuned to this question. How can I help this person? What can I do spiritually to help this individual? This is the idea that the writer of the Hebrews is driving at when he tells us to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. We use our gifts and abilities to determine how we can help each other. Godly correction is for our good. We need correction. We need direction. And we need someone to come alongside of us and point us in the right direction. You know, Satan can get us to move off the path of truth and life. So examine yourself to see if there's something in your life that needs to change. Finally, in verses 11 through 14, the end of the chapter, he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." With this need for examination of ourselves and being brought to completion, Paul ends his letter to the Corinthians with some goals for them. First, he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice." Be joyful, and this is not some superficial happiness as we don't have difficulties or problems in life. We have joy as we focus on the relationship God has given us through Christ. And that's regardless of the problems that we might be facing. We rejoice in the Lord because of what he has been given by God's grace. Because what we have been given by God's grace. Second, Paul wants the Corinthians to aim for restoration. This has been Paul's goal. He wants the church to be put back together. It's divided and it's fractured, and Paul has written so that they would be restored to God's will and purpose for their lives. And we aim to grow, to mature, and we aim to fix what is wrong in our lives, and we aim to help others to grow in the Lord toward completion. We work for maturity. Third, encourage one another. We comfort and encourage one another toward restoration and maturity, and we need this encouragement from one another. Aim for maturity and aim to encourage one another. Fourth, he says to agree with one another. We are to be like-minded. We are to have harmony with one another. This was a divided church. This was a church that was full of conflict and strife. And our aim must never be to cause problems, but to look for common ground and agree with one another. Now, if someone's going against what the Bible says, and we can't agree with that, but that's not what he's talking about here. Fifth, live in peace. Do we look to cause problems or do we look to bring solutions? You know, they say there are two kinds of people in the world, and ones that look to solve problems and ones that look to cause problems. Do we look to cause harm to others and cause conflict, or do we look to be peacemakers? Think about these five goals and think about how different the church would be if these were things were our aim all the time. Be joyful, aim for restoration and spiritual maturity, Encourage and comfort one another. Agree with one another and live in peace. These are some of the traits that Paul wants to see in Corinth when he comes to them. And as we end this series in the book of 2 Corinthians, I'd like for us to consider the pictures in our minds of servanthood that we have seen and how these weaknesses in this life can only be used to magnify God's greatness. The Lord told Paul, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And be willing to recognize that we're weak and that we need each other. We're weak and we need to draw near to the Lord, for sure. Aim for greater maturity in Christ. Encourage each other. Agree with each other. Live in peace with each other. Don't boast in ourselves, but only in the Lord, who has taken weak people like us and shown his strength and power to save. That's the lesson. If you've heard the word and you believe it, you can come forward, repent of your sins, and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized as fully immersed, and you can be added to his number. But if you've already taken those steps and you've sinned publicly, you may come forward and repent, have a prayer on your behalf as we stand and sing the invitation song.